The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Who do you reckon had the heart of reading? Shall we pray? Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we trust that you speak to us words that we need to hear. We trust that you have spoken to us for our good. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us this morning humility to listen to you. Grant all of us, gracious God, that we would come before you and hear things which are, we openly admit, are uncomfortable and disagreeable. But, Father, that you in your mercy would speak louder to us than we would speak to ourselves. We pray this, Father, that Jesus might be glorified and that we might hear and know that which is good. We pray this in his name. Amen. I once received a letter from the hospital. It was a little while ago. I'd had some tests done, and they'd been referred to the specialist to follow up. And I got this letter, and I rang the number that I had to ring, and confirmed the appointment, which was in a few weeks, I think about 6 weeks' time, with the specialist. Said, "See you then." A few hours later, she called me back. She said, the doctor has just looked at your file, and he would like you to come in immediately. Not great news to hear, was it? Now, if you're worried, thank you, very kind. I'm fine, but I have to say that afternoon was horrible. You know how hard it is to get an appointment with a specialist at the hospital, and for them to drag that appointment forward and to say, "I need to see you immediately." Amanda and I were, what was it? What could it be? It must be serious. We were fearful, very fearful, about the news that we might hear. Friends, this morning I am fearful. I'm fearful of this news that we are going to hear together. For this is not particularly good news, is it? If you've been here over the past few weeks, we've heard some great news. There's been some very good news on offer. We've heard of the gospel, that news of Jesus, which is powerful to save all who would believe in him, as we heard with the kids' talk. This gospel which reveals God's righteousness, if you were here last week, a righteousness which he declares his people to have when they come to trust in Jesus. Not anything they do, not anything they are, not anything they experience, but God's gracious and solemn declaration that you who put your faith in Jesus, you are right with him. Those glorious verses are the powerful theme of the entire letter, as somebody wrote to me this week in verses 16 and 17, is centered on the fact that Jesus came to save sinners. And it is this last point, that he came to save sinners, which we're picking up on this morning. And why it is, therefore, that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is such good news. For it's only good news for you if you need saving. There's a great scene in one of the Indiana Jones movies where Indy has just completed this great deal, and he picks up a glass of champagne and lifts it to his lips to celebrate. And the bad guys who are sitting on the other side of the table start laughing at him, and they hold up this little vial. What is that? Says somebody. What is that vial? Oh, it's the antidote, the bad guys say. The antidote to the poison that you've just drunk. And at that moment, nothing else in the room, not the success of his deal, not the treasure he's just got, nothing else in the world, I would argue, is more important than to Indy than that antidote. Everything else pales compared to that life which sits on the table before him. Well, friends, so too, the gospel is the greatest news in the world only to the person who realizes that they need to be saved, which Romans 1 is going to argue is all of us. The opening chapter of Romans, in fact, the whole letter, in fact, is one sustained argument. It's one piece of thought. Have your Bibles open, would you, to page 1126, 1127. That's the text that we're looking at. You'll see that there's a heading that the editors have put in, that the publishers of the Bible have put in, God's wrath against sinful humanity. That's true, but it's not there in the original letter. And there were no verses in the original letter. It just the words just flowed on through, that the righteous will live by faith, for, verse 18, for the wrath of God. Here is the reason for the revelation of God's salvation. Unfortunately, our NIV Bibles don't put in the word for, which is there. But even if we miss that, that's okay. The author makes sure we see the link. Look at the language. Verse 17 speaks of one revelation. The righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18 speaks of another revelation. God's wrath being revealed against our unrighteousness. The word for wickedness is the opposite of the word for righteousness. It's the same word with a negative put on the front. Twice there, our unrighteousness in verse 18. Here's the reason for God's righteousness needing to be revealed. Here's the need why I and you need to be saved. It's because of the revelation of God's wrath. It is because of the revelation of God's wrath. I don't know what images or feelings or thoughts that phrase on the screen conjures up for you. Maybe for you it's an image of a God sitting on a cloud with lightning bolts in his hand, ready to smite. Maybe it's a God who is kind of boiling with rage, wanting to punish, wanting to attack. Maybe it's something which terrifies you. Maybe you are fearful that God might be wrathful at you. Maybe it's something that you like. For you, God's wrath is his anger at things that you also are angry at. And he's going to get them. But I think for most of us, we tend to dismiss God's wrath as either being something that he was like maybe back in the Old Testament, or maybe something that he will be like when Jesus returns. But it's not something that we kind of think he is now. For now, he sends his son to save. Here is a trustworthy saying that demands full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Maybe we think there's no place for God's wrath. God's all about love at the moment. Used to be, might be in the future, but now it's all about love. My friends, God's word here brings us face to face with the reality of God's wrath. The reality of God's wrath. This is the news I don't want to give, and news I don't particularly want to hear. And yet we can't avoid the clarity of God's word, can we? God's wrath is being revealed, verse 18. It's a present tense verb. It's something that is going on when Paul wrote, something which is going on even now. It's being revealed, it's being made known against sin, against unrighteousness, against people. So let me ask you, particularly if you're a Christian here this morning, is there space in your vision of God, in your understanding of who he is there space for his present wrath? His settled, considered, deliberate displeasure and judgment against that which is wrong. His wrath is not him flying off the handle. His wrath doesn't control him. He's not like you or I when we get angry, we get the red mist and we lose control. No, he is in control of his wrath, and he is revealing it. Friends, as hard as it might be for us to grasp or for us to accept, this same God who is absolutely a trustworthy saying, who is presently full of love and grace, revealing the righteousness in the gospel of his Son, is also revealing his wrath against unrighteousness. Hard to hold together, isn't it? And yet here we are in two verses being told exactly that. We mustn't try and play one off against the other or at the expense of the other, for God here holds them together. And it is this wrath which is the basis for the argument, which begins here and will end in chapter 3, which we'll move through in big chunks. An argument which really has one point. It's to show the reason for God's wrath. The reason for God's wrath. To explain why it is that we as people are deserving of it. It's built on this truth. That God is known. Did you see that as we went through? The word at the beginning of verse 19, since. He's saying the wrath is being revealed since, because, for this reason. What might be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Paul's argument is that anyone who lives on this planet has some knowledge of God, for God has made himself known, made parts of himself at least known, by his creation. Now, it's not a full knowledge. It's not a saving knowledge. You can't know everything about God from creation. You can't go for a walk in the mountains and come back having repented and believed in Jesus just from what you've seen and experienced. But God's fingerprints upon creation do render us without excuse. Bill Gates once said these words, DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software ever created. Sir Arthur Eddington, a famous British astrophysicist, commented, using a kind of appropriate British understatement, the idea of a universal mind would be, I think, a fairly plausible inference from the present state of scientific theory. Let me read that again because it's British. The idea of a universal mind would be, I think, a fairly plausible inference, i.e. it's not a crazy idea, from the present state of scientific theory. See, both these men, brilliant men, outstanding in their fields, world leaders, recognize from that which they look at that there must be something more. From the expanse of the universe to the intricacies of our DNA, God says in Romans 1, we're without excuse. Doesn't matter how big you look or how little you look, we're without excuse. He is there. He is more powerful than us. We are indebted to him. We are reliant upon him in some way. That is known to us from the world we experience. And yet the reason for God's wrath is that despite our knowledge that he is there, despite that plain knowledge, as verse 19 says, we suppress that truth. We push it down. We ignore it. And here is the heart of Paul's argument. Here is the very essence of our problem. Here is the heart of why everything is so messed up. We have exchanged this knowledge of God, our responsibility to thank Him and love Him and serve Him, we've exchanged that knowledge and response to God with something else. God has exchanged. God is known from what is created, and then we exchange that God. Did you notice the way that word is repeated three times? That word exchanged. Do you see the way Paul repeats it over and over again? It's repeated because it is the reason for God's wrath. Verse 23, we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Or again in verse 25, do you see it there? We exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Verse 26, women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. We have made a swap, do you see? The glory of God for images. The knowledge of God for lies. God created, God ordered behavior for behavior that we want to partake in. Behavior which seems good and right to us. This exposes the very essence of what sin is. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard Christians speak about sin and you think, well, it's the bad stuff that we do. And I'm not really much of a sinner because I'm far better than, and you can insert the names that you're of people you're far better than here. But it's not lust. It's not lies. It's not laziness. They are at one level just the symptoms of the deep problem that exists within our hearts and within humanity. We have replaced God with something else. We attribute what He gives, what He has done, we attribute that to something else. That's what verse 25 is saying. We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That is, we've replaced the truth that He's made us, that He provides for us, that we're responsible to Him. We've replaced that with the lie that He doesn't exist, that we can look after ourselves. And therefore we worship and we serve created things rather than the Creator. Idolatry is the language for this. Idolatry is not setting up a little statue in the corner or praying to dead ancestors. Not simply that, it is that, but not simply that. Idolatry is swapping God for something else. It's idolatrous to say that our world and our existence is from indeterminate, purposeless chance. And aren't we so lucky to be here? And isn't it so fortunate that our planet happens to be in the right place? That's replacing God with something else, with fate or with chance. It's idolatry to think that because I've got money in the bank, and education in my mind, skills at my fingertips, that therefore I will be able to look after my future. That's replacing God with myself. Friends, that's just how I do it. You've probably got your own ways as well. But we all do it. We all naturally exchange the truth of God for a lie. We worship, we serve, we give ourselves to that, to anything, rather than God. In attitude, in behavior. We glorify and thank, what, science, talent, politics, chance, money, ourselves. We glorify and thank these things that they have provided for us. And we think that if we keep on serving them, if we invest ourselves in them, they will provide for our future. We make gods of the things that God has made. And in doing so, we reject God Himself. That idea of an exchange is the very heart of sin. And I think that is why Paul goes on to speak about homosexuality. Friends, it's not because homosexuality is any worse than any other sin. We want to be really, really clear on that. It's not because gay people are more sinful than anyone else. We are all exactly the same. I think Paul goes to speak about homosexuality and speaks about it first. For he doesn't speak about it only, but speaks about it first because it is a clear outward example of an exchange that happens. The exchange which happens in all of our hearts is shown most clearly in an exchange of God's created order of male and female being exchanged for a self-determined order. Now, there is much that needs to be said here. I'm just going to make, three bullet point statements, which have expansions on them, of course. But I want you to come and talk to me about it. If this is a thing for you, oh, hang on, this is weird, please come and talk to me. Please come and talk to me. Three things. First, God welcomes everybody, and so does this church. God welcomes everyone, and so does this church. So if you are gay, or if you are straight, or you are transgendered, or if you're bisexual, it makes absolutely no difference to the fact that you are welcome here, and that God himself calls on you and welcomes you to come to him. Secondly, all of us are broken and messed up in our sexuality. And you go, no, I'm not. I'm a heterosexual white male. I'm fine. No, you messed up, right? We all are in different ways. You may be attracted to people of the same gender. You may have desires and feelings that you don't even want to admit to yourself about your sexuality. You might be mixed and messed, and you don't know what to do with the feelings that you are having. Friend, let me say, if you're a Christian, those desires and feelings do not mean that you're not a Christian. They do not mean that God doesn't love you. They do not mean that you are somehow beyond his grace and his mercy. We've got to be very, very careful here, though, that we distinguish between what we might call orientation or attraction or feeling and action. Let's deal with what Paul is dealing with here, homosexual orientation. To have sexual feelings towards someone of the same gender is not what God is speaking about here. He's speaking about sexual activity. We have people in this church. I know a number of godly Christian people who are attracted to people of the same gender. Now, they choose not to give expression to that. They choose not to enact, to live out that exchange which they desire. And they are heroes of the faith. For they are standing firm and standing for the obedience of faith in Christ. And you know what? Sometimes they fail and they fall. Just like people who are heterosexual fail and fall. And all of us, when we fail and when we fall, we turn to Jesus in repentance and we seek forgiveness. And you know what? He gives it. Gloriously, he gives it. Thirdly, lastly in this little bit, and totally counter to our culture, this one's going to hurt. Our sexuality does not define us. Not in this church. Just because we have sexual feelings and attractions does not mean that they define who we are. If you come to the Lord Jesus, your identity is found in him. It's what these guys are talking about here, wasn't it? In terms of work. My identity isn't found that I'm a teacher or a mum or an army person. My identity is found in who I am as Jesus. Your value, your worth is found in Jesus. Your purpose, your meaning is found in Jesus. It's what Graham was praying about. And that means, and let me speak particularly to you, if you are in your early 20s or in your teens, let me speak particularly to you. Because the messages that you have received your entire life are slightly different to the messages that those of us who are older have received. For the messages that you have received your entire life are that if you don't give expression to the feelings that you have inside you, if you don't live out your sexuality, you are somehow denying your true personhood. You are somehow being disloyal to who you are. You are not being true to yourself. And my young friend, I want to say to you, that's a lie. Jesus offers you more than that. He defines who you are, not your sexuality. He gives you meaning, not whether someone will sleep with you. You don't need to be defined by whether the world or yourself sees you as gay or straight or whatever. You come to Jesus, you are defined by him, and he alone defines you. And therefore, if you have feelings towards somebody of the same gender, it doesn't mean that you will always have those feelings. And it doesn't mean that you must give expression to those feelings in order to be true to yourself. And it doesn't mean that you have to be silent about them. Speak to a wiser, older Christian. There are There are heterosexual men and women in this church who have wrestled with same-sex attraction. I know it. Some of you have spoken to me. If you are young, if you are going through this stuff, come and speak. You don't have to try and wrestle with it on your own. A myriad of voices will be heard from school and uni and other places. Come and speak to a Christian about it. Your sexuality does not define you, and you have a Christian family around you who will support you and love you and help you to be godly, help you to obey the Lord Jesus. But friends, I think the reason God speaks about homosexual activity here is because it is such a clear picture. It is such a visible outworking of that which we all do. We exchange God's ways for ours. Here is the reason for the wrath. We have horrendously offended him. We have called him a liar. We have said, actually, we know better. We know what's best for people. We know what's most loving for people. We know what's wisest for people. We understand what it means to be human far more than the one who made us. Or do you hear the offense in that? And so God, in his justice, reveals his wrath at a world who would treat him in such a way. And so he gives us over to our sin. You notice that just as the language of exchange is used three times, so too the phrase God gives us over is used three times. You see it in verse 24? Do you see it there in verse 26? God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Part of God's wrath is him letting us have what we want. It's like God saying, you want to exchange me and my ways? Me, the one who is love? Me, the one who is gracious and kind and good to you? You want to exchange my ways for your ways? Go ahead. You have it. That is part of his wrath. Imagine if we're in a boat. We've got one foot in the boat and one foot on the land, and God is on the land and he's saying, stay with me. Stay here. It's better. It's safe. It's good. I'm here. This is what is best for you. And we say, no, we like the boat. And God says, you don't want to get in the boat. You can't see it, but there are gaps between the planks and it's really, really unstable. And there are rapids around the corner, and there are piranhas under the rapids, and the river is made of acid. You don't want to get in the boat. And we say, no, we want to get in the boat. And God says, okay, get in the boat. Here, I'll sit you in it. Here, I'll strap you in. Here, I'll give you a push. You're insistent you want to get in the boat? You're insistent you want to swap out me for your ways? God is active. We have chosen to exchange the truth of God for something else. It is an active verb. God gives us over. He is giving us over to the choice we make to reject him. And in doing so, he exercises his wrath. See, our very sin becomes part of his wrath. For his ways are best, and the ways we choose are bad for us. Look at the list, would you? In verses 29 to 31. We're not going to go through it in any huge detail, but I just want you to think. I want you to imagine what it is like living amongst people like that. Living in a society where you fear for your life and your safety. The sort of society where women can't go for a run on their own because they fear the footsteps that they might hear behind them. The sort of society where you can't trust people around you, for they might deceive you. Where you know that if you share deeply and personally about yourself, someone might take that information and use it maliciously against you, starting a rumor, putting it on Facebook. We're a society where your very own children disobey you. Imagine that. Where you long for love and you don't receive it. Where you need mercy and you are not shown any. You see, that is the world we live in, isn't it? It's the world that we have chosen. It's the world that God has given us over to. That is the state of our nation because it is the state of our hearts. And friends, do you see why we need to be saved? Do you see why we need to be rescued? Let us finish with three very brief but three very necessary points of application. Firstly, there is no them. One of the ways that we read the Bible really badly is when we read it for someone else. Every now and again we have what we term elbow sermons here. You know, sermons that are for the person sitting next to you. The sermon where you want to go, you listen, this is you. It's basically got your name in here, champ. You should be listening to this. And I imagine that it would have been very easy for us to listen this morning thinking about them. You know, them, the bad people, the people that we agree are guilty of this kind of behavior towards God, who are deserving, really deserving of God's wrath. Do you see, this text gives us no room for that. There is no them. There's only us. My name is printed on these pages. Your name is printed on these pages. The best person you've ever met is here in bold type. There is no place for any Christian to ever, ever think that they are any better than anyone else. There is no them. There's only us. It doesn't matter if your great struggle is the socially acceptable gossip or you have sex with men when you are a man. It doesn't matter if you, if your sin is that lovely kind of endearing boasting that you are so well versed at in social situations where you kind of can just put yourself forward and just put yourself above others very subtly, very gently, but always promoting yourself. Or whether or not you are having an affair. Doesn't matter how it flows out. All of us have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and we are all guilty. There is no them. Secondly, there is no avoiding God's wrath. Chapter 3 culminates, which we'll get in a couple of weeks, to that famous verse, there is no one righteous, not even one. God's wrath might be shown in him giving us over to our sin, but it will get worse. For in his mercy, he continues to give us good things now, even though we reject him. Laughter and joy and warmth and satisfaction, even the beauty of the rain falling. That has come from him and his grace. But one day he will remove all that. And his wrath will be fully known as hell is revealed. There's no avoiding it. No amount of sticking our head in the sand and ignoring it. No more trying to do a sort of more good than bad can undo. No amount of religious attendance. No amount of pleading with God can cover it. There is no avoiding God's wrath, which means lastly and wonderfully, there is no other way to be saved than the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There is no other one who can rescue us other than Jesus. The one who didn't suppress the knowledge of God. The one who didn't exchange the truth of God for a lie or the glory of the Creator for that which is created. The one who never did wrong. The one who bore God's wrath in its entirety. He was the one. Do you see? He was the one who bore this judgment, who was hung and beaten and cursed and despised and hated on the cross, the one who endured all of God's wrath so that you can be free of it, can be saved from it. There is no other way. Do you think if there was, God would have found it? There is no other power that can save. There is no other place where we can be forgiven, where we who have rebelled can be restored, where we who have exchanged this truth for a lie can be rescued. There is no other Savior to serve, my friend. There is no other Lord that to love, for He alone has saved us. I beg you, if you have not put your faith in Him, do so today. He's not playing tiddlywinks here. This is not a small thing. It is real and it is scary. And rather than getting angry at a God who would behave in such a way, why not run to a God who has behaved in a greater way by giving his son to die to rescue you from this wrath. Come to him. For this is the best news that can ever be offered. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we trust that you have spoken to us for our good these dark and sobering words, that we might not think lightly of the wrong that we do and the state of our hearts or our world. Father, you have pulled back the curtain and shown what is really going on, and we are scared and we are so sad. And yet, Father, you have stepped in and given your Son to bear this wrath, our wrath, that we deserve. He has taken it for us. Father, as the depths of sin are made clearer, might the glories of the cross be seen even brighter. This we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen.